All right, let's pray and get started. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, we just thank you for this time to gather together and study your word, Lord. We thank you that you illuminate not only the truth for us, but the future for us, Lord, that through eschatology, through the study of these end times or end things, we can have confidence in your plan for the future. You don't give us every single detail of it, Lord, and we wouldn't understand it even if you did. But we thank you for what you do reveal to us to give us confidence in your promises that all these prophecies that have still yet to come to pass will come to pass completely, and that no one could thwart your will. I pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, so we are picking up right where we left off last week in Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. Now I'm going to be referencing a little bit of the Hebrew in Zechariah 13 tonight, and the stuff that I'm pulling from this comes from the phenomenal book, highly recommend it. It's a bit of a doorstopper. You could kill somebody with it, but those are the best reference materials. The Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy, which was edited by Dr. Rye Delnick, who's a good friend of us all at Shema, a Messianic Jewish believer who runs the Jewish Studies program over at Moody Chicago. And this particular essay on Zechariah 13, 7 through 9 is from Dr. Randall Price, who's also a good friend of all of us here at Shema and a phenomenal scholar in his own right. So let's take a look at Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. We read, "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me." If you're somebody who likes to underline your Bibles, that man who is close to me, you might want to underline. "Declares the Lord Almighty, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. The third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." So who is Zechariah talking about here? We have a shepherd being struck, but specifically, this shepherd is identified as the man who is close to me. You know, I think it was 70s, 80s song, "Don't Stand So Close to Me," right? A little bit more going on here than proximity, right? This is more than just somebody who is, you know, shoulder to shoulder with the Lord. But there is that sense here helping us identify who this is. So we should see the shepherd here connected to the same shepherd previously described in Zechariah and in places like Ezekiel 34 and Isaiah 53. And if you've been a good student of the study, you should know the shepherd we're referring to, therefore, must be the Mashiach, must be the Messiah. The phrase here, which is translated as "the man who is close to me" in Hebrew, is amiti. Yep, I have that here, right? Yep, amiti. So Dr. Price notes that this word is used exclusively in Leviticus. It's the only other place other than in Zechariah pops up is throughout the book of Leviticus in the Torah, and refers to someone who is a neighbor or a brother. A lot of times in the Leviticus text, it refers to like how you interact with your neighbor and, you know, making restitution to your neighbor and things like that. So in that sense, in Leviticus, this word is used to refer to somebody who's your neighbor. So in that context, it's a fellow Jew. But what about here? Well, so we have to understand. So we understand this word means a neighbor or somebody similar to somebody else, right? If I have a neighbor who's a fellow Jewish person, what does that tell me? Well, my neighbor is human. My neighbor is made in the image of God, right, in Leviticus. We share a similar nature. We're also, you know, physically close together, but we're similar, right? I'm different than my neighbor, but in terms of DNA, in terms of physicality, right, in terms of my nature, my spiritual nature, it's the same. So the word has a sense of someone sharing the same nature or status as someone else. And if you're putting two and two together, you can see where I'm going with this. So two Jewish people would be very similar and equal. So for the Lord to identify this shepherd as someone sharing his nature and having a place of equality tells us that we're not just referring to a righteous human being. Moses was a righteous human being, but he did not share the same nature or equality or standing with the Lord. So we're talking about somebody who's above Moses, above every other created human being. We're talking about the Messiah, but this is a clue to the divine nature that the Messiah, while being fully human, is also fully God. Because of that, the man who stands close to me. So we see here in this passage, as we see in other passages referring to the shepherd, that the shepherd will be struck down and the sheep will be scattered. Now, who are the sheep here? Well, we know who Zechariah's audience is. We're talking about the Jewish people, right? That one you don't really need a degree in Hebrew to figure out. So we have the shepherd, the Messiah, being struck down. The sheep are scattered. Two-thirds are promised to be destroyed. Now, does that mean that the Lord literally, when this prophecy comes to pass, is getting exactly two-thirds of the Jewish people and destroying them, and one-third remains? Probably not. What does it really mean? The sense here is that the majority are going to fall away and be destroyed, but there's a remnant here. And the remnant not only is given the promise of salvation, but they will not be abandoned in the coming judgment. They'll be refined, right? Doesn't mean times are going to be easy for that remnant, but there'll be a refining period and they will come out even better than where they started, right? That's the point of a refining process. This is an analogy used throughout God's word, both in the Old and New Testaments, right? We refine gold, we refine minerals to remove impurities so that the pure substance remains. In our lives, that's sin, the fallen nature, our old nature, whatever language you want to use, you know, different analogies are used throughout Scripture. But it's the idea that these things will be removed, and what's left is that which is pure. And in this case, purity is being connected to holiness, right? Is that what's going to be left over is pure and holy, and that we have a future hope, this remnant. Now you say, well, that's kind of vague. Can you get more specific, Rabbi Jerry? And to you rhetorically asking that, I will say yes. Zechariah 14. Now I do want to get through the whole book of Malachi today, the passage we want to look at. So we could literally, and I'm sure Rabbi Glenn as well, could literally spend a week or two just in Zechariah 14. But we're going to give you an overview. But I do want to read it. I do want to read the whole chapter. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, right? That day is coming. Behold, a day is coming. That's a key phrase right in the prophets. It clues us into things. When the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. He's referring to the Jewish people. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Let's just pause there for a moment. Okay, it makes it very clear that this, so a lot of people, you know, obviously we know a lot of this is repeated in Revelation in a different way, sometimes direct quotes from the Old Testament, right? A lot of people, we were just talking about amillennialism, that see this as allegorical. Okay, if you're talking about allegory, you don't spend, you know, an entire verse describing the exact way the Mount of Olives is going to be split, right? You don't need to. You just say, you know, the Lord will split the mouths. Again, it doesn't necessarily mean that there isn't a bunch of details that isn't allegorical. But the fact that you're giving all these details means that this is a very real event that is going to take place. When the Lord himself will descend on the Mount of Olives, his feet shall stand. We've seen the Lord, God the Father, descend on places, right? Mount Sinai, right? In the Torah. But it never talks about his feet descending in that same way. So there's some sort of personhood here, right? There's some sort of physicality to the Lord. Again, connecting to the Messiah here. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. That is not a good day that he is referring to. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Who are the holy ones? Angels of the Lord. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. Rabbi Glenn says you might want to wait until after the Mount of Olives splits to build your condominium there. Just saying. It's very true. You got a location, 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 right? But on that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which already we know it's unique because there's no cold, light, or frost, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but in evening time, but at evening time there shall be light. Let's just pause again right here. I just want to, it's in my mind because we were talking about it earlier. But again, there's more than an allegory going on here, right? There is definitely metaphors of light. We'll see that in Malachi. But he goes, he says, there's no light, no cold, nor frost. This is a very unique day. How does this exactly play out? We don't know. Have people speculated? Sure. Is it biblical fact? No. Is there a better biblical educated guesses? Sure. But the point is that there's something very unique taking place both spiritually as well as physically on the earth at this time, right? This isn't just something happening in a spiritual realm, emotional realm, affecting hearts and minds. This is physically changing the earth itself. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Again, a physical transformation has taken place. So, and over a long period of time. Again, you know, we can, again, this is the temptation we're doing, the way we're doing this, right? So I want to go straight to like Matthew and other places. We're going to be looking back on these passages when we get there. But we're focusing just on what we hear in text. So again, it's definitely a period of time. It's definitely, there's a physical change taking place. So that happens. What happens next? Verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. Hold on. So does this mean that the Lord isn't king over all the earth? Is scripture contradicting itself here? No, of course not. What this means is, just as the Lord is physically taking, you know, his steps on Mount of Olives, the world is being physically changed in a very real and concrete way, in a very special way. The Lord will be establishing his kingship in a very powerful way on the earth. It's not that he wasn't king and now is king. It's that, you know, there's a new reign happening. The times are changing, right? On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate and from the tower of Anal to the king's wine presses. Again, time doesn't permit me here, but this is a passage where there's lots of interesting things going on with the architecture here. There is some really good online, you can just Google this, you know, this passage with images of seeing the layout of what people think Jerusalem will look like based on these descriptions. It's useful and interesting, but I'm just going to put that there as an asterisk to go further in, and we're going to continue on. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. So this is a type of, what we're seeing here is there's a sort of a final judgment happening here in the land, right? Decree of utter, never will there be another decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. That's allegorical, right? Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. So Jerusalem, the people of God, the remnant here, will be in security. The enemies of the Lord have coming judgment. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance, and a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Total destruction of Israel's enemies. There's sort of a motif here going back to the Exodus, right? Judgment of the Lord. We leave the land of Egypt with the spoils of our enemies. You know, again, that is a powerful destruction that's taking place here. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths, right, refers to Sukkot. Again, do a whole study right here on this. I know we've done sermons on this during Sukkot, but the quick takeaway, just the big picture to take away from here, right, is that the King of Kings, the Lord, will be dwelling more than just as a presence over the Ark of the Covenant, like in previous temples. The Lord physically will be dwelling in Jerusalem, obviously referring to the Son of God, right? Sukkot is about the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. It's about us tabernacling with the Lord, right? It's about us connecting in a very physical way with the Lord. And so it's fitting that this is the holiday that will be celebrated by all the nations, right? Because if you go through the whole Leviticus 23, we have whole presentations on this, right? The fall holidays, which we're about to come into, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, all refer to the second coming of the Lord. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur really refer to that great day of battle, the second coming of the Lord, that true atonement will be made, people will look upon the one whom they have mourned, as we talked about last week, and atone and get right with the Lord. But Sukkot's the end. Sukkot's the seventh. It's a culmination, right? Sukkot is the culmination of all these holidays, right? It's what happens after. This is what comes after judgment. It's tabernacling with God. And so we see this connected here in Zechariah. So everybody will require to go up to the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the belts of the horses, holy to the Lord. This is what was on the garments, right, of the priests. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifices in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. We'll unpack that in a moment here. So Zechariah 14 is like Zechariah 12. There's a reiteration of the events going on in chapter 12, but with more detail. There is an emphasis on the uniqueness of this day. The Lord will appear at a very specific spot on the Mount of Olives, which will be split in two. When this day occurs, the Lord will rule as king over all the earth from Jerusalem. And any nation that refuses to honor the Lord during Sukkot will be struck with plagues and no rain. Every person will be holy to the Lord, and the level of holiness will extend even to the cooking pots. The point here, why there are cooking pots mentioned, the point here is that this isn't just a partial holiness or a holiness of the remnant, right? There'll be some people who are holy in Jerusalem at this time, but there'll be other people that aren't. No, everything and everyone will be holy. Not just the people, but the animals themselves, the cooking pots, will be holy to the Lord. That is a level of holiness and righteousness that is unprecedented in human history, right? Except for maybe going back to Adam and Eve, right? But since Adam and Eve, this has never happened. In the height of Israel, everybody wasn't holy to the Lord, though they should have been. Several of the priests, right? I mean, you think of Aaron with his sons, right? The sons who spent all that time being consecrated to the Lord, putting on the garments that said holy to the Lord, get drunk and offer unauthorized sacrifices to the Lord and are struck dead. Literally the next day. Right? So this is a different type of holiness being accomplished by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who we know from Scripture will only dwell in the places that he chooses and that places that are holy, right? The Lord is not going to build his temple in an unholy place. If he does, that place will be consecrated to the Lord, right? That which is evil and wrong will be kicked out, right? That which is unclean. And it will be preserved. That which is unclean will not be allowed to enter in. So what we have here going on here is we have coming judgment, the Lord tabernacling amongst us, blessing for those who are in the Lord, punishment for those who refuse to follow God. A theme we've seen repeated throughout Scripture, but is culminating here. This is the ultimate and final judgment. You don't want to be on the wrong side here. There's no coming back from this. Does that make sense? Any questions before we go on? Yes. Right, so your question is about referring to like Church of the Lord. It's not about the building itself. It's about the people there. And so so when we are referring to God's ecclesia, right, his community of called out ones, the church, it is people. It isn't this building. Is it what makes it a church? It's the people being a part of it. But when it comes to God's temple, his dwelling place on earth, he is choosing Jerusalem. He is choosing the specific spot he comes down, which, again, jumping ahead of ourselves in terms of Scripture, right? We know that's the exact same spot that the Lord rose up to heaven, is the exact same spot he comes down. And the Lord chooses to make his temple, you know, the final temple that'll be there in the millennial kingdom, again, jumping ahead. But we see that it's in a specific spot in a specific place. That doesn't mean you can't have a community of believers outside of Jerusalem at this time. But the point is that there's something very special happening here, right? This is the place that all the other nations will have to come up to. They don't, yeah. This will be the same. Right. So I would. So to answer your question about, so the, during the first coming of the Messiah, you're absolutely correct. Some people wanted him to be the warrior king. Other, really, there was so many different, just like today, there are many different forms of Judaism during the time of Messiah. And everybody expected the Messiah to say that they were right and that they were the ones in charge. But the Lord did what he did based on, again, if they had stepped aside from their own personal desires and looked at prophecy, right, you would see clearly there is, as some of the rabbis would put it, Messiah ben Yosef, right, Messiah son of Joseph, and Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David, right? Two sets of prophecies. One's describing a suffering servant, Isaiah 53, and those, I'll get to Rabbi Glenn's comment in a minute, but so Messiah, you know, there'll be the suffering Messiah and also the conquering victorious Messiah. So I base this not on, and so I get what you're saying, so, but the reason why I could say this so adamantly is because Scripture is saying this is what's going to take place. Right. So if it was, if I was trying to say, well, you know, he's going to make all the evangelical believers the true righteous ones, or, you know, like the Jehovah Witnesses believe the 144,000 is them, you can't stand on that in Scripture. What I can stand on in Scripture is it says this is where Messiah is returning, and this is what he's going to do. If that makes sense. It's kind of a quick answer to that. But Rabbi Glenn has a comment of the holy ones who come with the Lord may very well include saints along with the angels. Depends on how the chronology works out. Even though God is the one fighting the battle, I get the sense that we will fight too. And that is a common interpretation. Again, like he says, it just depends on how the chronology works out. But I definitely think it, I definitely believe angels are included in that passage. Are we included as well? Believers who are with the Lord, maybe? That one's a little bit more ambiguous. I definitely think it's a perfectly fine reading of the text. I just didn't emphasize that because I know I could stand on angels. It's going to be there. Whether we're there or not, again, it works. It depends on your chronology. So, all right. Any other questions? Otherwise, we're going to move on to Malachi. Yes. Observation. All right. Right. So the observation is that the Lord is the one who's gathering them and the Lord is the one who defeats them. And again, we see this sort of, again, we get more of a picture of this as we go forward in Scripture, progressive revelation. But, you know, this is, again, there's sort of like a Pharaoh motif here, right? The, you know, it's not like the Lord is making people who are good bad. It's they want to destroy Israel. They want to destroy God's people. The Lord is turning them over to their sinfulness and gathering them together. Rabbi Glenn's got one more comment, one more cool thing. According to Acts 1:12, the Mount of Olives was the last place besides feet touched on planet Earth. And here, I said that a minute ago, probably delay. Zechariah 14 is the first place his feet will touch upon his return. There's a bookends going on here, just as there's a bookend with Genesis and Revelation. But again, I'm getting about a year ahead of myself there. all right, we're going to move on to Malachi. We're going to start with verse 1:11. Where we read, "My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty." So just a quick comment here. The Lord's salvation here is described as worldwide, right? From where the sun rises to where it sets. You know, east to west, the point here is that it's covering the whole world. There's, in the future here, a worldwide view here. And again, this is nothing new with everything we've been reading in Scripture up until this point in eschatology. But I just want to take one moment here where it says, "my name," right? This is a common phrase, like, because of the Lord's name, right? When we hear the word name, when we talk about the Lord's name, we're really talking about the Lord's character and his nature, right? Your name represents who you are, right? And so when we talk about the Lord's name, we're talking about his characters, his characteristics, his attributes, his goodness, his loving kindness, his holiness, right? Because, so what we really are saying here is because of who God is, my name right here, because of who God is, it will be great among the nations. The Lord is deserving of this because of who he is. Just a small comment there. All right. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We're doing okay on time. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. That the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years." Now just to, again, give credit where credit's due, because I do look at some of the Hebrew here as well. I highly recommend Alan Ross's commentary on Malachi. He's got an exegetical commentary. I just kind of stumbled on Alan Ross because I was consulting his commentary on the Psalms, which was phenomenal for one of my last messages. And I found out he had a commentary on Malachi, and I was able to get my hands on it. So some of those comments will come from him here, but highly recommend it. So the Lord himself is promising, though, to send a messenger to prepare the way before me. So this type of preparation is more than just a physical road, right? The word way in Hebrew can refer to a physical road, like, you know, we're walking down this way, right? But it can also refer to more of a direction in terms of a journey, right? The direction that you're going, a path in the spiritual or non-physical sense. So there's a spiritual path being prepared here, right? A road to repentance. And so we see this fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, right? He prepared a way for the Lord. But John the Baptist was just one in the line of many prophets who prepared ways for the Lord in the sense of, you know, trying to get the people to repent and get right with God. But John the Baptist, right, specifically is preparing the way of the Lord for the Messiah. And this is referring to the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, right? This is more than just a spiritual presence. So after the preparations have been made, the Lord will come to his temple, carrying with him his covenant. This is interesting. What kind of covenant is he carrying? Well, we already have the Mosaic covenant. He doesn't need to carry the covenant again. So you could interpret this maybe as just saying he's coming with righteousness and the righteousness of the law. Or maybe the Lord is coming with a new covenant, which again harmonizes well with what we know in Jeremiah 31 and elsewhere, that there's a new covenant. He's coming with his covenant. But again, it's the Lord's covenant. It's not man's covenant. It's not something I'm making up, right? It's the Lord's covenant. He's coming with it. And so the day this occurs, the people will be deeply desiring the Lord to appear. So we see a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in the first appearance of Yeshua, right? We see one who comes in the spirit of John the Baptist. One who comes in the spirit of Elijah here, right? John the Baptist, who comes to prepare the way of the Lord. The people are eagerly desiring a Messiah. We were just talking about with that question, right? Everybody was, there was a powerful expectation that the Messiah would soon come. And there was fake Messiahs literally popping up every week. This is why I believe it was, I want to say it was Rabbi Gamliel, right? Who says to the council, like, if this is of God, referring to Messiah Yeshua, you know, we don't want to stand against this, but if he's a false Messiah, just like the rest, it's going to work itself out. But there were literally dozens of people who claimed to be the Messiah before Messiah Yeshua. And there were Messiahs after him, most famously Simon Bar Kokhba, who Rabbi Akiva thought was the Messiah until he was killed in his rebellion against Rome. And then Rabbi Akiva decided to revise his opinion on Bar Kokhba being the Messiah after that. But the point is that there was this expectation. They were desiring the Lord. A way was being prepared. But we then see the second coming of Messiah Yeshua in verses 2 through 4, that the day of the Lord will be a day of refinement. Brittany is asking, Brittany, we are currently in Malachi 3, 1 through 4. No worries. So the day of the Lord will be a day of refinement, and it's connected to fire. Fire being connected with the Lord is something that occurs throughout the Old Testament. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 90, talks about the flames of the Lord as like hot breath, the nostrils of his anger. There's a sense there, right? But this is not just a fire that consumes, but a fire that purifies. So the Messiah will purify his people and make them acceptable to the Lord. Now, what about the Levites, you might ask? What's going on here? Well, there's different ways to interpret the mention of the Levites here. You could take it literally to just mean the tribe of Levi, but I believe there is a wider sense assumed, and this is where Alan Ross comes in. The Levites here represent all God's people being a priestly nation. And so this is connected to how, you know, we see elsewhere in Scripture that we'll be a priestly nation, so that's more than just the Levites are being refined here, but it's representing all of God's people. Again, there's arguments here through the Hebrew and stuff, which I'm not going to get into here, but you can check that out elsewhere. But I believe that's the best sense to understand it. So we're going to continue on in chapter 3, unless there's any questions, in verses 16 through 18. No? All right. Yes. Yeah. So there was a lot of Jewish people who believed in one coming of the Messiah. So just like the saying goes today, you know, two Jews, three opinions, you find in the writings of the rabbis and the Talmud that there are many different opinions on basically everything in Scripture. And so there were rabbis and scholars of the Torah who understood the idea that there might be two comings of the Messiah. Some would say there maybe was two separate messiahs, right? There's the suffering Messiah and then a totally different person who is going to be that conquering Messiah. There are some who did believe in the idea of maybe two comings. That was definitely more of a minor view, or one coming, you know, as well was definitely a prevalent view. But there was many different opinions. There was also many different opinions of what the Messiah would do and who was going to be in charge when he came. Everybody thought it was going to be them. So yes, to answer your question. So verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So the preceding verses, so remember we were kind of in the beginning of chapter 3, now we're kind of jumping to the end of chapter 3, but in a couple of verses right before this section, it talks about people who are saying that it's pointless to serve God. It's wicked people saying to amongst themselves in their pride and sinfulness, you know, we don't need to be serving God. We should be doing things our own way. And then we come to this passage. And so in this passage, we see the contrast with those who are faithful to the Lord having a different conversation. The Lord listened to what they had to say and reassured them with these words of prophecy and promise, right? This is written specifically, he says, I heard what was going on, and so I wrote this scroll of remembrance, right? The idea is writing down these words is for those people who love the Lord but are concerned about these things, right? God's reassuring us. He doesn't have to, but in his love, he chooses to. This is the power of prayer. This is the power of, you know, being sons and daughters of the Lord. He promises to preserve those who are faithful and spare them the coming judgment of the wicked. It will be very clear who is blessed from faithfulness to the Lord and those who are punished for their wickedness. I'm reminded of the plague of darkness over Egypt, right? If you remember that passage back in Exodus, right? All Egypt was surrounded in a deep darkness, but there was clear light for God's people, right? Everything else was dark. But the place of the Lord, you know, where the Jewish people stayed, the slave area, had light. God made a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. And he'll do so again, and has done throughout history. The Lord does not treat every person equally. That's a bad type of equality. Many people think that, right? Or they'll say, well, God will treat me and you the same way as long as we're not Hitler, right? As long as we're not in the super bad, so terrible that we get, you know, books written about us, or we're murdering people, or, you know, that kind of thing. If we're not in the extreme, I'm going to be okay with God. Not true. God does not treat every person equally. He discerns what is right for each person, each family, and even each nation, right? God knows our hearts. He is the judge. There's a lot of, throughout the book of Malachi, if you read the whole book, it's sort of like a courtroom scene. Right? There's a lot of judgment and that sort of thing going on here. God is the one true judge, and he judges rightly. You know, it's possible to deceive earthly judges. People do it all the time. You can't deceive God. So what is this coming judgment? What is this? How will we know that the discerning between the wicked and the righteous? Well, we go on literally to the next verse, which begins chapter 4, which is where we're going to end our study tonight. This is our last passage for tonight. I'm doing pretty good on time here. Verses 4, 1 through 6. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. There's that fire coming back here. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, burned, right, to a crisp. and the day that is coming will set them on fire. Fire, 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 says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes, right, the result of burning, under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws that I gave at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. This is why in the Christian Bible, Malachi ends the Old Testament, and we pick up right in Matthew, where we get to see the one who comes in the name of Elijah. So the promises of judgment in the previous chapter of Malachi is given a lot more detail here. We see that the day of the Lord will be one of great terror and destruction for those who pridefully, arrogantly, right, follow their own way. But notice here that the same fire that will destroy the enemies of the Lord will bring healing and light to those who are right with the Lord. In this act, we see how all will discern the difference between the righteous and the wicked in Malachi 3:18 because of the different punishments. One is being consumed, destroyed utterly, completely. Does it mean literally the Lord is going to burn them with fire? Probably not. It's definitely within the realm of possibility. But the idea here is that this destruction is total. Just as the blessing for those who are right with God is total as well. So the Sun of Righteousness, and there's been, don't do bad Bible here and try to use sun and sun because of English and try to make a connection to the Messiah that way. Don't do it. It doesn't work in the Hebrew. It works great in the English, but, you know, bad pastors will do those sorts of things. It's not there. But this term, Sun of Righteousness, this sun that is bringing forth healing and righteousness everywhere, it is referring to a person. Again, we can go to the Hebrew for this. He touches the righteousness and healing he brings forth wherever it touches. For all who are faithful to the Lord, it brings healing. And so in that day, there will be total victory and vindication for the Lord's people. Go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Why the analogy of calves? Well, if you've ever seen calves on a farm, when they're well-fed, they just have a good time. They don't worry about anything, right? As long as they're not being spooked, right? A cow's just going to enjoy it's just going to enjoy its time. It has nothing to worry about. That will be like us. We'll be satisfied, and we'll have nothing to worry about. Our enemies will not be satisfied, and they're going to have a lot to worry about. There's a contrast. The idea of them trampling on the wicked, so some, like going back to what Rabbi Glenn was talking about, we'll see a connection there with maybe the final judgment of the wicked, you know, the final battle. I don't know. Again, you know, is it within the realm of possibility? Sure. But I think the idea here is really just that, you know, those who are righteous will be vindicated and it will show their supremacy, right? It'll be very clear that the Lord is lifting up those who are righteous and bringing down those who are not. So then we have the last section here of these verses that we were reading, right? The Lord promises to send the prophet Elijah to prophesy once again and call everyone to turn. The term, you know, shuvah means repentance in Hebrew. It means to literally turn, right? It means go in a different way. In repentance, relationships will be healed, and all those who obey will turn back to proper faith and worship to the Lord. That's what closes out the Old Testament in the way we have it organized and the minor prophets. Judgment for those who are wicked, promised joy for those who are not, who are right with God. Again, you know, this is a, you know, just kind of putting, you know, some Jerry sermon thoughts here on the end of this. You know, we've been going through eschatology, and while everybody is very interested in this, This is the sort of stuff that people don't really like to talk about. You don't want to, you know, people are like, oh, you're doing hellfire and brimstone from your pulpit, right? If you talk about these things. If this is all that you talk about, you got a problem. There's more to God's word than Malachi chapter 3 or chapter 4, right? But this is a truth of God that needs to be preached and taught. You need to know which side you're on here. Because if you notice, and this is something I emphasize a lot, and I know I'm a broken record, but I don't care, there's only two paths available. Either you're being consumed by fire or chilling with the calves, right? There is no third option. There is no, and then there's a small group of people who are pretty okay, and, you know, they didn't really believe, but they weren't super wicked, and, you know, they'll get to be well-fed calves, but, you know, they get to chill in the barn for a little bit. No, it's absurd. Over and over again, as we've gone through the minor prophets, and we've gone through the Old Testament here, right, the Tanakh here, we've seen again and again, there's a prophecy of coming joy. It might be difficult times, refining times, but at the end, there's joy for those who are right with God and destruction for those who are not, on the individual level and on the national level. You got to know where you're at. And this is important for all of us, you know, here today, but also when we talk about these things with our families and our friends and people, right? We can't leave out, you know, the bad news along with the good news, right? That's always a common phrase, right? Before I can tell you the good news, I have to tell you the bad news, right? That there's, you know, coming destruction, but the good news is that there has been a way made for all of us, for those of us who are willing to believe and put our trust in the Lord. Again, it's just very clear here. This isn't allegorical. Yet, could it be literally fire? Could that be allegorical? Sure. But the coming judgment, the day of the Lord, is a real day. It is coming. We can stand on that because the Lord stands on all of his promises, right? Every other promise we've read about in prophecy and scripture that's come to pass, right? We see it comes exactly to pass. Maybe not the way people expected, totally, but it came to pass. Blessings and judgment. The first two exiles prophesied in scripture came to pass. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem prophesied came to pass. The coming of the Messiah came to pass. We can go on and on and on listing these things out. And these prophecies here, some have been partially fulfilled. Some of them have not been fulfilled at all yet. They will come to pass. Believe it. And if you don't, you're in for a world of hurt. All right. Any questions before we wrap up for tonight? All right. Like I said, next week, Lord willing, I believe CJ will be teaching. We're going to be going to the New Testament, the New Covenant Scriptures. I believe we'll be picking up in Matthew. And this is the next exciting phase of this, because now we get to see how the writers of the New Testament through the Holy Spirit applied these prophecies, not only to Messiah's day, but also looking forward to the coming day of the Lord. And they also help us kind of flesh out some of the details of many of the themes we've been talking about these next couple of months. And then, of course, the part everybody's probably been waiting for is once we get through all of that, we then begin the book of Revelation. And we're going to be taking our sweet, sweet time. We're going to be in there for probably a good year. So prepare for that. I'm excited for that. I was telling people earlier, I haven't done a deep dive into Revelation in a long time, and especially not in this way. So I'm excited to be teaching this with Rabbi Glenn and CJ. And I guarantee we will not agree on all the minor and smaller issues of Revelation. So that'll be fun to interact and present different views. We do, however, agree on the major points. You know, none of us are amillennial. And we're not presenting that Messiah isn't coming back. So, you know, the big stuff we agree on, but there's, again, you know, there's different ways to sort of look at Revelation. So I'm super excited to get to that as well. All right. With that being said, I don't think we have any questions. Thank you for the nice comments, though. We're going to close. And Lord willing, we'll see you here next week or this Saturday. We're having an Oneg. And I know Rabbi Glenn will be teaching from the Psalms this week. So if you're around, either digitally or in person, please come out and visit with us either digitally or in person. So, all right, let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we just, lift you up and give you all the praise that you so richly deserve. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. We thank you that you're a God who reveals your word, Lord. We just pray that your day would come soon, Lord, that you would quickly return to planet Earth, come down the Mount of Olives, and establish your kingdom, Lord. And I pray more and more people would see the truth of your word, see the truth that they need to believe in, Lord, and that many more would be saved until that day comes. We pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.